It's wonderful to be with everyone this morning. It's always a joy to worship our God together. And even though we're a little short this morning, God is pleased with our voices blending together and the truth of the word that we have sung this morning and the prayers that have been offered and the observance of that memorial supper. It doesn't matter how many there are, but it matters that we are worshiping in spirit and in truth. And times of worship where we're missing several individuals, I'm reminded of the time when Elisha called to remembrance with the servant that was there with him, the fact that God is with them when they were surrounded by their enemies. He asked God to open the eyes of that man, and he saw the chariots of fire all around them. And we need to understand that although we may be few at any particular time, that we're still strong in number because of the myriad of hosts in heaven and with God who is along with us. And so it's wonderful to be with you this morning and to worship our God. This morning I want to consider the topic of the silence of the Scriptures. We often talk a lot about what the Scriptures say and why we do the things that we do or why we don't do the things that we don't do because of what is seen, what is written in God's Word. But here's a question. Is it legitimate to consider what the Bible doesn't say? Now, what I don't mean by that is go through some extensive and really endless list of the things that God has not said, the words that He hasn't used, the particular and specific things that He has not said. But when we consider what does God want us to do, what are we authorized to do, is it legitimate to consider what God has not said? Is there any authority which inheres in the silence of the Scriptures? And if there is authority, is it something which permits us to do something because God didn't say anything about it, whether positive or negative? Or is it something which prohibits us from doing that thing since we don't see it in the Scriptures? In the Restoration Movement, there was this phrase that was coined by a man named Thomas Campbell, and he said, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. He said that at an end of one of his sermons, and it stuck in the minds of those who were of that time, and it continues to exist to this day. My question is that a legitimate statement? Is that something which we should heed and follow? And if it is, it must be in Scripture. Where in Scripture is it? That if God says it, then we can say it. We can do it. We speak where He speaks. But if He's silent on a matter, we had better not touch that matter. We better not do those things if God did not give us permission in His Word for it. If God is silent, are we to be silent? Why? And I want to consider that this morning. Is this approach to the Bible legitimate? I want to tell you that it is. And I hope that I can establish that this morning by looking to God's Word. I want us to first consider, though, the silence of the Old Testament Scriptures. When God didn't say something, when He didn't command something, when He did not give authority through His Word, through His revelation in the Old Testament, how did men react to such? Under what did they operate when they did the things that they did? Or why did they not do some of the things they didn't do? Or if they did something which God was silent about, what did God do to them? How did He react? And I think that the Scripture is very clear on the matter. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, in Moses' recitation of the old law to that second generation, he said that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Notice that we may do all the words of this law. What he is suggesting is that there are things that are secretive to us. God knows them. God knows about them. But to us, they are secrets. But there are also things that we do know. And the reason we know them, especially as it pertains to piety and religion and service to God, we know them because He's revealed them to us. Where they were once a secret to us, now they are revealed and we know them. And the reason He revealed them is for the express purpose that we do all of those things that He has revealed to us. I want to tell you that the secret things He's talking about here are not just matters which pertain to perhaps the divine nature, which we just don't know. Maybe they're too deep for us to even comprehend. So God has only disclosed to us the things that he knew that we could understand through revelation. I think some of that's included. One of the things we might bring up is, how could Jesus be both God and man at the same time? How could he be one who is not tempted by evil, James 1, but he was in all points tempted as we are? What's there? How do we marry those two together? How do we reconcile them? Well, we simply go on the process that God has revealed that truth to us. He can't lie. There's no contradiction in his word, and we understand that it was a part of God's will, and his purposes are not withheld from him. And so there are secret things of that nature. But what about things that God has just not given permission for? He hasn't said anything about it. I would suggest to you that because they're not revealed, they're secret. And if the revealed things are for us to do what is revealed, then those things which are not revealed to us, which would be secret, we are not to do them. Because the only reason we know how to do and what to do, what we are to do, is because God has said such. You consider that as we continue in this process of revealed things. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, Moses said, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." The 12th chapter in the 32nd verse says it similarly. "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." We understand what taking away from the scripture is. God said this, and you take away from it. You do something that he said not to do. You take away from that express prohibition given in his word. Or you fail to do something which God has commanded you to do. Maybe we woke up this morning and decided for some reason we don't want to partake of the Lord's Supper, even though it's the first day of the week. So we're not going to do that. What we have done is taken away from his word. He said to do something, and we're taking that away. We're not going to do it. But what does it mean to add to God's word? If we add something to God's word, what does that mean? It means that we have put something in God's word which he did not put there. In other words, he revealed what he wanted to reveal. And when we add to that revelation, what we're doing is acting on the authority of silence, which there is no authority there. It does not permit, does it? Because God only reveals what is permitted. Look at Proverbs 30 and verse 5, when the proverb says, "Every word of God is pure." Not our words. Every word of God is pure. "He is a shield to those who put their trust in him." You see that connection. You trust in God, you do what he says, and his words are pure. But notice verse 6. "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you," and notice here, "and you be found a liar." The reason God's words are truth or are pure are because God's words are truth. We add to his word, what we do is become a liar, because that addition is not the truth of God, and so it must be a lie. Talk about trusting in God. We talk about wanting to do what his word says. If we add to it, we're adding a lie to his word. He reveals truth, and so we're not to add to that. He revealed it so that we may do, and if he did not reveal it, then he does not want us to do, or else he would have revealed it so that we would do. And so we automatically see that certainly the silence of scripture does not permit us to do anything. If anything, it prohibits us from doing that thing that God was silent about. Now, if this is true, we're going to see individuals in the Old Testament, throughout Scripture, operate with that mindset, that logical approach to Scripture. And if they operate in a separate way, adding to or doing what God was silent about, then God's not going to be happy with this. We remember Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, those who are priests of God and performed those priestly services. There was a time when they operated on silence, and God was not happy. Leviticus 10 and verse 1 says, "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord," notice this, "which he had not commanded them." The reason it was profane or strange or unholy is because God had not specified it. He had not revealed that fire to be the fire to offer to him. He did not command it. He was silent about that fire, in other words. "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." And this is what Moses said to Aaron. This is what the Lord spoke, saying, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. How do we show God such reverence, which emphasizes and heeds His holiness? He's not someone to just deal with like a friend or like an acquaintance, like another human being. He is holy, and you treat Him as holy. He's special. He's set apart. The only way we know how to treat Him as such is when God reveals those things, that we may do them. And here Nadab and Abihu, they had express command from God to do what they were doing insofar as this process of sacrifice and offering incense before God. But God gave them specific fire, a specific place to get that from, and they went to where God had not commanded them. In other words, God didn't say anything about it. God didn't say not to, but they used that which God had been silent about. God killed them for it, and He said, by doing so, they did not regard Me as holy. Even prominent individuals of the Old Testament learned this lesson when Moses was with the children of Israel in Numbers, and once again, they began to complain. The Lord spoke to Moses in verse 7, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So verse 10 says, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Notice the reaction of the Lord. He spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in Me to hallow Me, keep Me holy, regard Me as holy before the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Moses missed out on experiencing the land of Canaan promised to his forefathers and therefore to him, because instead of speaking to the rock like God had said, he struck the rock. What's the problem? God didn't say not to strike the rock, but did God say anything about striking the rock? You know, someone may say, yeah, He did. Remember in Exodus 17 and verse 6, when a similar situation occurred, when the children of Israel were thirsty and they began to complain, so God told Moses, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that My people may drink. And He did so, and water was provided for the children of Israel. But then we fast forward to a similar situation, not the same situation. This was not some lasting decree. It was circumstantial. At the moment, this is what you're going to do. He said, speak to the rock. Didn't say, strike the rock. So what's the problem with Moses striking the rock? If God didn't say not to, He didn't say to. And in that way, he did not regard God as holy. He did not hallow Him before the children of Israel. And he was punished for doing so. Consider even David, who acted on the silence of God and was shown to be wrong. When they were transporting the ark from Kirjath-Jearim back to the land of the Israelites, in verse 2 verse 7 of 1 Chronicles, chapter 13, it says, they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. In verse 9, it says, when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Notice verse 10. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. But something changes in the 15th chapter of 1 Chronicles. David has a little bit of time to think, and he still wants the ark to be brought to this area. And so this is what he says. Because you did not do it the first time, speaking to the Levite, sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord of Israel to the place I prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us when he struck us a dead. Notice here, because we did not consult him about the proper order. There was a proper way to transport the ark that God had specifically given to them. Firstly, it had to do with some of the tribe of Levi. They were the ones to bear the ark. And he said, since you didn't do it the first time, do it now. And that's why we were punished, because we acted against the proper order that God had given to us. We did something that he was silent about. We didn't follow what he was specific about. We also know in Exodus 25 and verse 12, beginning, that in the construction of the ark, there was provision for transportation. You shall cast four rings of gold for it, Exodus 25, verse 12, and put them in the four corners. Two rings shall be on one side and two rings on the other. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. That's how you transport it. God didn't say anything about putting it on a cart, putting it on a new cart. So does that give them permission to do so? God didn't say not to. No, God said to do it this way. He said nothing about a new cart. And in that way, you acted contrary to the order that God had given. You know, David reached another point in his life when he realized that silence does not authorize. Just because God did not say anything about something does not mean necessarily that it's permitted. Quite the opposite. When in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 2, he told Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Nathan knew what he was getting at. He said, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." It's not right that I'm in this luxurious house, and God's dwelling in a tent. That's where the ark of God is, in the tabernacle. And I'm in this luxurious house of cedar. We need to do something about it. Nathan did not consult God. It doesn't say anything about that. Nathan just thought, that's a good idea. Go, the Lord is with you. But notice what happens in verse 7. The Lord is speaking to Nathan. He says, tell David these things. Verse 7, God said, "Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Here's the problem, David. Here's why Nathan had no right to give you permission, and that you never have permission, because I've never said anything about a house of cedar being built for me. It's not that I said, do not build me a house of cedar. I didn't say anything about it. That means you don't have authority to do this. Time and time again in the Old Testament, you'll see that silence does not authorize the doing of anything. And it's the same principle that we operate upon as we get to the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1 or 4 in verse 11, Peter says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." You might question Thomas Campbell, where have you ever seen in the Bible that we must speak where the Bible speaks and we must be silent where the Bible is silent? I think if any place, the closest to it in the specific words is in verse 11 of 1 Peter 4. You speak as the oracles of God. That word "speaks" in the Greek means to talk or to utter words. We know what it means to speak. That word "oracles" is the Greek word which means an utterance. In other words, what he is saying is that if you utter something or speak something, it must be that which God utters or which God speaks. And if when we speak, we are only to speak where God speaks, then when we speak, we must not speak where God has not spoken. It's just logic. It's the same concept that we addressed in previous lessons of necessary implication. The necessary implication of 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 is that if God has not spoken, then you have no permission to speak. And this is how the Apostle Paul understood it. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, he told the Corinthians, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes." Notice the reason. "That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written." We remember the situation that was in Corinth, where the Apostle Paul is emphasizing to them that we're all speaking the same thing, that God didn't send me to preach with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. He wanted me to preach Christ and Him crucified, so your faith may be in God, not me. Same thing with Apollos. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Me and Apollos, the planters, the waters, we're nothing. It only matters what God says and what God is doing. It's His power, it's His ability, it's His wisdom, and you need to understand that. The only foundation we laid is Christ. We didn't go beyond that. What we're speaking is not some newfangled philosophy, and this is what He says. This is what that teaches you, that you may not go beyond what is written. We didn't go beyond what is written. We're simply telling you the truth of the Scripture. We're simply revealing to you the Word of Christ. And we're not to go beyond it. You're not to go beyond it. 2 John 9 tells us that as well, that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The New American Standard Bible translates that verse this way. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The English Standard Version says, everyone who goes on ahead. That's what transgression means. In other words, if you go beyond the borders of what Scripture has revealed specifically, then you don't have God. You might view it in this way. You've got this circle. Everything inside the circle is what God has revealed. That is the doctrine of Christ in the circle. You go beyond that border. You are now outside of the circle where the doctrine of Christ dwells. Meaning you're in the place of silence. God didn't say anything out there. What He spoke is in the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of Christ. That's where God speaks. He speaks through His Son, the doctrine of Christ. You go beyond that, you don't have fellowship with God. He's saying that silence does not permit, that we're not to operate on the idea of silence. We don't do something just because God didn't say not to do it. That's not enough. We need to find authority like those in the New Testament found authority. Command, example, necessary inference with generic and specific authority. Just because God didn't say not to do it does not mean that you can do it. We consider that in the New Testament. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees when they tested Him and they questioned in verse 2, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And Jesus answered, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Here's the difference between the two. One comes from God, one comes from men. He says, you transgress what God says while you bind what a man has said. God wasn't someone who said anything about that. He didn't release that to you. He didn't reveal that to you. He was silent on the matter. What's the outcome of that? He quotes from Isaiah in verse 9. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We remember Deuteronomy 29:21-29. The things revealed are so that we may do all that is written in the law. In other words, all that is revealed. And so when God did not reveal that you must wash your hands when you eat bread, God was silent about it, wasn't He? He didn't say anything about it. Now you got men coming along and they're binding this. What they are doing is speaking where God was silent, binding where God had not bound. They're making up their own law, and God said that's vain worship. It's not acceptable. We remember also in past lessons, Jesus asked the Pharisees, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? It matters where it comes from. If it didn't come from God, He was silent about that, and it does not give permission, and certainly is not something pleasing to Him. Consider Acts, the 15th chapter, one that we just recently studied in our Bible classes, when there was the conflict of circumcision being bound on the Christians in Antioch by the Judaizing teachers. They drafted a letter by the inspiration of the Spirit to send to those churches, and this is what is said in verse 24 of that letter. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. Notice here, to whom we gave no such commandment. Circumcision is not necessary to be saved, and it is not something which you can bind because God was silent about that. We gave no such commandment about binding circumcision. We read in Scripture that circumcision in and of itself is not sinful, but to bind it is to fall from grace. Because God said nothing about the necessity of circumcision to receive salvation. So logical progression and reasoning is that circumcision is not necessary to be saved. To bind that it is to speak where God has not spoken. Consider the logic used by the Hebrew writer. In Hebrews 1 and verse 5, he argues that Christ is greater, more superior than angels. And this is what he says. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The point he's making is that Christ is superior to the angels because Christ is the Son of God and the angels aren't. Now that seems something obvious to us, but notice the way in which the Hebrew writer makes his argument. Because he said, Christ is son, I have begotten you, but he didn't say that at all to the angels. That means the angels are not sons of God in that same way. and so Christ is superior to them. He uses that same logic and understanding of authority in Hebrews chapter 7 when considering the high priesthood of Jesus. In verse 11, he explained, "If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" We understand that those things under the old law, including the priesthood, served as a copy and shadow of the things to come. The substance is Christ. Blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. Christ's blood takes away sins. Those priests under the old law, they served according to the tabernacle which was on the earth, but Christ serves in the true holiest of all. And so perfection is not through them. It comes through Christ. So there needs to be another priesthood. So what's the logical progression of that? Verse 12. "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law." Why is he reaching that conclusion? He elaborates in verse 13. "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar." We pause there. What he is saying is that Christ must be the priest, because the old priesthood, it's not perfect, it's not complete, it's not sufficient. If Christ needs to be the high priest, he's the one who would be the perfect high priest, the sufficient high priest, then there needs to be a change of the law. Because under the law, the tribe that Jesus comes from, no one has ever served as a priest. Now you might ask the question, why not? God didn't say not to serve as a priest if you're of the tribe of Judah, but that's the exact grounds that the Hebrew writer argues upon, which shows the need for the change of the law. It is evident, verse 14, that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning a priesthood. He's saying because God said nothing about a priest coming from the tribe of Judah, since Jesus is from Judah, if he's going to be a priest, there's got to be a change of the law. Because that silence about that, it didn't permit him, it prohibited him from being a priest. Numbers chapter 3 shows that the priesthood is to come from the tribe of Levi. "You shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. You shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood." In fact, in the 8th chapter of Hebrews and verse 4, it says, "If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. And since they do it according to the law of Moses, he would not be priest, because it spoke nothing concerning a priest coming from Judah." In fact, we further solidify this as we look to Nehemiah, the 7th chapter. Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 63. "If only the priests who are authorized under the old law come from the tribe of Levi," because he didn't speak about any other tribe that has priests, "then it's important to know that you come from the tribe of Levi. The genealogy and those records were of utmost importance with the Jews." Now, they were destroyed, and they don't exist anymore because they're not important. But back then, they were of utmost importance. Notice what happens in Nehemiah 7 and verse 63. "Of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillah, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillah, the Gileadite, and was called by their name, these sought their listing." They're looking at the genealogy. "They sought their listing among those who are registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled." They had the understanding. We're from the tribe of Levi. We serve as priests. It calls them priests in verse 64. "They sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but when they did not find their genealogy, they couldn't prove they were from the tribe of Levi because silence does not permit. They were excluded from the priesthood. You don't get to serve as a priest because you can't prove that you're from the tribe of Levi. Wait, God didn't say anything about priests not being able to come from any other tribe, but he didn't say that they could either. All he said was the tribe of Levi, and therefore you have no permission to serve as a priest unless you can prove that you're of the tribe of Levi. But as we understand that, I think that we need to ask the question, why is it that silence never permits, but if anything, it prohibits? Why? We need to understand that principle. There are two angles that we can take when we approach the silence of the Scripture, and it is those two. Either it is permissive, that God didn't say not to, so we can. Since he didn't prohibit it, that means we can do it. You know, that's what children appeal to. When they go and do something, and they get in trouble by their parents, they say, "Well, you didn't say not to." I didn't give you permission to either. We often, when we speak of authority, give that analogy of the child going to the store to buy bread, milk, and eggs because mom or dad said, go buy bread, milk, and eggs, and comes back with a candy bar. He said, you didn't say not to get a candy bar, but I didn't give you permission to get a candy bar either. We understand that kind of logic is childish. We know that silence does not give permission. Just because he didn't say not to doesn't mean we can. But what it does do is prohibit. If he didn't say we could, then we can't, because God reveals the things that he reveals so that we will do them. If he didn't reveal something, he doesn't want us to do it. And so we know that silence is not permissive. Rather, it is prohibitive. But let's follow that and give the reason why. In Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, we read a little bit about the silence of God. In verse 28, it says, so you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. In verse 31, he adds a little to that in explanation. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. We know that's wrong, but notice the reason it's wrong as given in this particular scripture. Which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. It says, I was silent about that. Never in the history of Israel did I ever command you to offer up your children through the fire. You know that's obviously an abomination. There's no way God would ever do that, ever command for that to be done. But the reason why you know it's not authorized is because I never said anything about it. I didn't command it. And what that tells us also is what he says next. It didn't come into my heart, God says. What comes into God's heart are his desires for us. That's why he reveals these things. He reveals them because he desires for us to do them. But how do we know what comes into God's heart? In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, tells us that God has to reveal them to us, as we've already established. He's revealed them to us through his Spirit. Spirit searches all things, just the deep things of God. How do we know God's heart? That's the deep things of God. He reveals them to us. What man knows the things of man except the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Notice that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. He's got to offer them. He's got to give it to us. Then we can know what he wants, and then we can do it. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, by revelation, God made known to Paul the mystery. Why is it a mystery? Just like Deuteronomy 29:29. It is a mystery, or it is secretive, because it has not been revealed. It has not been fully disclosed about the gospel of Jesus Christ. These men under the old law that prophesied about it, they wanted to know, but it wasn't given to them to know. It was for that dispensation that Paul lived under. And this is what he says. It was a mystery, but it's been given to me to know, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. It's no longer a mystery because it has been revealed. In other words, the only way we know God's will is when he reveals it to us, so the things he's silent about, we cannot know will be acceptable to him. Therefore, they do not permit us to act because of God's silence. Essentially, what we're doing when we act on silence is to perform our own services, perform self-imposed religion. Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul addressed that problem. He said, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. These all concern things which perish with using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. It doesn't come from God, it came from man. God didn't say anything about that. These things indeed, notice, have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. First of all, they have the appearance of wisdom. That's not wisdom. Has the appearance of wisdom because men think it's wise, but God made foolish the wisdom of this world. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. But I want to especially focus on that phrase, in self-imposed religion. That word, self-imposed religion, is a compound word which is in the Greek, telothreskia. And it comes from telo, which means to determine, and threskia, which means worship. So in other words, self-imposed religion, that Greek word literally means to determine worship. And he's not talking about God determining worship. That's the whole problem. He says these things come from men. So essentially what you're doing is determining yourself how God wants to be worshiped. How do we know how God wants to be worshiped? He reveals it to us. We don't know anything about God unless He reveals it to us. Not in the specificity of what we see in the Scripture. He reveals how He wants to be worshiped, or else we don't know. But to worship Him in a way that He has not specified is to worship self-imposed religion. You determined what God wanted. How do you know? He didn't reveal it to you. He didn't say not to, but He didn't say to do that. Vine gives the definition of this word: voluntarily adopted worship, whether unbidden or forbidden. Not just forbidden, but unbidden. Why do you think Vine said that in commenting on this particular word? Because the problem in Colossians 2 and in verse 23 with self-imposed religion is that men were worshiping God in ways that God was silent about. He didn't bid them to do that. It was unbidden. He didn't say anything about it. And so as Thayer comments on this particular word, it is voluntary or arbitrary worship. It's just random because God didn't tell you it. Worship which one devises and prescribes for himself. Self-determined worship, contrary to the contents and nature of the faith, which ought to be directed to Christ. When we operate on the authority, which is no authority at all, of silence, we say we're permitted to do this simply because God didn't say not to do this. What we're simply doing is inventing our own way of worship. And that's not what pleases God. We're also acting without faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 4, Abel is given as an example of a man of faith when it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Why was it more excellent? Back in Genesis chapter 4, it said that God did not respect Cain's sacrifice, but He did respect Abel's sacrifice. Why was Cain's sacrifice not acceptable, but Abel's sacrifice was? The Hebrew writer tells us, because Abel offered it by faith. If Cain offered it by faith, then it would have been acceptable. But what is faith? Romans 10 and verse 17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It has to do with what God revealed specifically. Cain offered up a sacrifice that God had not revealed. He didn't say not to do it, but He didn't tell Cain specifically to do this. He gave them some form of instruction. We don't know exactly what it was. We may speculate, but that's beside the point. God reveals what He wants. Cain did something God did not reveal. Therefore, he acted without faith, and it was not respected by God. It was unacceptable. He sinned before God. All we're doing, if we ever operate on silence, because God didn't say not to, so we'll do it, is we're acting without faith. And that cannot possibly be pleasing to our God. But you know what? When we talk about this principle of silence, that it does never permit, it only prohibits, individuals are going to act against that. They're going to suggest that we have no right to interpret Scripture in that way. So there are arguments against this principle, just like there are against several things in Scripture. One of those arguments is very interesting. The argument is that the Scripture is silent about the prohibitive principle of silence. Let's kind of digest that. Essentially, this argument is that because God's Word says nothing about this principle of silence, that it only prohibits, does not permit, then we ought not to appeal to it. In fact, I came across a quote from an individual who holds this position. This is what he says. He's not arguing that what we're arguing this morning, that silence does not permit, it only prohibits. He's arguing that we can't use that principle to say that these people are sinning, namely in this particular quote, by worshiping God with instruments. God didn't say not to use instruments, so we can. This is the position of this man. And he's saying just because He didn't say not to does not mean that we're not able to. Look at God's silence in this particular quote. He says, God's silence is not a governing factor in matters pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, it means nothing. He says the whole idea of silence in this way, as those of the anti-instrumentalist position have used the term, that silence does not give permission. He says it requires the interpretation of fallible men, because the Word of God, he suggests, doesn't say anything about that principle. If God did not say it, then how can we be sure that men have said what He meant but did not say, in this sense, that if God did not say it, then it is not authorized? He says, how dare mortal men take upon themselves to thus unauthorizedly speak for God. We already saw in Scripture, in an abundant of places, that God does speak about the silence that is prohibited. In Hebrews the 7th chapter in verse 14, that's the logic that was used. It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning a priesthood. So if he's going to be priest, can't be according to the old law. He doesn't have permission. God didn't say anything about a priest coming from Judah. So we know that God was not silent on the principle of silence. He maybe not have come up and said it directly in that way, but we use that logical approach to Scripture, and we see that necessarily implied is that silence does not permit. But you know what? He just proved our point. What he's saying is that because Scripture, in his view, does say nothing about the silence being prohibitive, then you cannot rest on that principle, your practice of worship. You can't say we're sinning and using instruments because God didn't say to use that. But if what God did not say does not permit, then he ought not to be using instruments, should he? Because God didn't say anything about instruments in the New Testament. And so his argument is actually something which works against his own view. There's another way that individuals argue against this principle of silence, and I would call it prohibitive paralysis. And here's the idea. We do a lot of things that the Bible does not specifically mention. An example would be the songbooks we were using this morning. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say, sing to God using songbooks. But we understand from the principle of generic authority that whatever is necessary to carry out or expedient in carrying out an authorized action is included in the action. Remember Noah and his ark? How was he going to build the ark? There were specific materials mentioned by God. You use gopher wood. But he didn't say, use a hammer, use a nail, use a saw. But understood in that command to build an ark is the tools that would be necessary to build the ark. And so we've got to sing in decency and in order. How are we going to sing the same lyrics? How are we going to sing the same melody? How are we going to sing the same song? We have the songbook to help us out to fulfill that command. But if we can't do those things which God was silent about, then all of a sudden we can't do anything, can we? Except for that understanding of the generic facet of authority. So we understand that that argument is invalid as well. So we see in Scripture very clearly, very plainly, that silence prohibits, it does not permit. What are some examples of that? I mentioned a few just a second ago. Instrumental music. God didn't say not to use instruments. And that's true. He didn't say not to use instruments in the New Testament. But you know what? He said nothing about using instruments in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 speaks of speaking to one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, teach one another and admonish one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And every command and example in Scripture of the New Testament about music worship has to do with singing. Not once is playing mentioned. Not once is any instrument mentioned. God didn't say anything about it. God didn't say it. We don't have permission to do it. You can compare that to the old law. Individuals will say, but they used instruments under the old law. You know what? God specified that. There are specific instances that are revealed to us in the Old Testament of commands and examples of men worshiping God with instruments, but not in the New Testament. We're not under the Old Testament any longer. We're under the New Testament, and God didn't say anything about it. Individuals also appeal to silence when we consider the support using the Lord's money of human institutions, orphans' homes, widows. We're supporting those homes, those institutions that are separate from the church with the Lord's money. Why do we have permission to do that? They'll say, because God didn't say not to do that. But did God ever say we could do that? What about when we try to evangelize? You've got the missionary society where individuals have erected some other institution that does not come from God and is separate from the church to carry out this process of evangelism. God didn't say not to use a missionary society, but did he ever specify that that was his desire and his will? The truth of the matter is we're not permitted to do that because God didn't say anything about it. What he did say and specify is that that money is to be used to help those who are poor that are saints. Romans 15 and verse 26. It's used to support evangelists. The Apostle Paul said that no church shared with me except you concerning giving and receiving in Philippians 4 and verse 14 through 26. The church supports the evangelist and carrying out the work of the church. That goes along with generic authority. What has to happen? What is expedient toward the carrying out of the worship, the evangelist, edification, and benevolence that is given to us by God as something we must do? You use the money toward that end. And what about evangelism? We want a missionary society. God didn't say not to use a missionary society. It'll help us toward this end. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 shows that it was the church that evangelized. From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. We see the example given in Acts the 8th chapter in verse 3. Paul made havoc of the church. He drug off men and women. And in verse 4, it says that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. The antecedent to those of verse 4 is the church of verse 3. How was evangelism carried out under the New Testament? The church evangelized. Christians evangelized. Not some separate institution from the church called the missionary society. There are so many other things that we could add to this, and that's what I want to consider real quick. If we're going to say that just because God didn't say not to do it, we can do it, where do we stop? Any limit we place upon that is arbitrary. So we say only instrumental music. God didn't say not to use instruments, so we can use instruments. But we can't go further than that. It's arbitrary. Who's going to make up the limits? We think about the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church, Catholic Church, and the traditions that they're involved in. They sprinkle infants because of original sin. The Bible doesn't say don't sprinkle infants. The Bible doesn't say don't burn incense. The Bible doesn't say you are not to count beads. You're not to kiss the Pope's toe. You're not to have a pope. Doesn't say anything about that in a negative sense. But where in the Bible does it say any of those things? You see, it's every bit as much acceptable to God to burn incense and to count beads and to kiss the pope's toe and to even have a pope than it is to worship God using mechanical instruments if silence permits. But silence has never permitted in Scripture. It's only prohibited. If God did not speak it, we are not to speak it. If God did not authorize it, then we do not have the authority to practice whatever that is that you're trying to justify. We need to understand that as we approach Scripture. There's a little bit more to this, and we'll visit it in future lessons. We've already visited the concept of generic authority. If something is necessary or expedient to carry out an authorized action, then that thing is included in the action. Well, the question comes up, well, what's an expediency? What is something that is helpful? How do you define that? We'll visit that in another lesson. But if God did not say it, then he does not authorize it. Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. How do we know what is in the name of the Lord? Well, he reveals it to us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, that the man of God may be equipped, complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. It is thorough, it is sufficient. And so if Scripture does not say it, it meant not to say it, and we need not do it, and we have no authority to do it. What the Scripture does say is that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And we need to understand that if God said it, that settles it, and we must believe it and obey it or else. And so if you're here this morning, you have not obeyed the gospel, we need to understand that God spoke nothing of a sinner's prayer. That means a sinner's prayer is not authorized. God didn't speak anything about being saved by faith only. And so we must not be saved by faith only, because he reveals what we need to know. And that's what he revealed. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, and submit to his command to be baptized for the remission of sins. And you can have a newness of life this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel and you've fallen short in any sense or fashion, maybe you just need some encouragement. Whatever spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.